Hello, theologians. We are at session three, theology proper. 2 weeks ago, session one, we had our introduction to theology. And in our introduction to theology, we talked about the reasons why we want to be good theologians, because good theology can lead, not necessarily will, but at least can lead to good practice. Knowledge without application is not really knowledge at all. Wisdom, in fact, is skillful living for life, seen in knowledge applied into the warp and woof of life. And so theology, systematic theology, is to help us think more clearly, help us think more precisely about who God is. Last time, maybe some takeaways from the second session. Don't attempt to write them down, but just hear them and process it a little bit. You might recall that if God did not wish to be known, He would not be known. It's only because God has pulled back the curtains of heaven and chosen to reveal Himself through the Scripture, through Jesus Christ, and so forth. Because God has taken the initiative to reveal Himself, we know things about Him. Another insight from last time is that special revelation is primarily centered in the living Word and the written Word. And the tapestry of living Word and written Word together is what gives us the powerful authority of life as God intended and meant it to be, life not only on this plane, but life from the eternal perspective as well. We also talked about canonicity, and one thing we always want to remember about canonicity, the 66 books of the Bible that comprise our Holy Scripture, or comprise what they call the canon. The thing we want to remember is that canonicity only discovers, does not determine, what is truly inspired and what is not. We're like detectives, trying to see the fingerprints of God on what's truly an inspired writing. Another thing from last time, that inerrancy is linked into God's nature and His whole process of revealing and inspiring the human writers to record the Scripture. We also notice that illumination is an important ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that illumination is needed and provided, that it gives us understanding of biblical truth. It may help us understand why a triple PhD is stumbling over a concept that a 10-year-old girl can understand clearly. That the whole idea is that spiritual truth sometimes requires Holy Spirit insight or understanding. We talked about that. And then also we suggested the literal, grammatical, historical method is the proper method. Yes, I am wearing my dispensational glasses today. Page 57, let's get into theology proper, which is the doctrine of God. And today, my phrase for it is brain noodle. Today, we're going to stretch your thinking. We're going to stretch your thinking, and we're going to be blowing through a good bit of material. We will not cover all of the material. Some of the things that are in session three, you will need to follow up on, read, go back and review, and so forth. Remember, if all you can do is hear the teaching lectures or the sessions, that will be, I pray and trust, of some value. But if you go back and read through it again, read the supplemental material, process it with another person, ask some questions and so forth, it will be of even greater value. Quoting from A.W. Tozer, that author of Knowledge of the Holy, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." He went on to say, "The mightiest thought the mind can contain is the thought about God." For us, a direct application, he said, a right conception of God is basic not only to systematic theology, but to practical Christian living as well. Bad theology is not going to lead to good living. Bad theology is just not going to lead to good living. But good theology can lead to good living. And that's why we wrestle with the Scripture. That's why we want to be workmen who rightly divide, who are like surgeons, who skillfully divide and understand the principles and the teachings of the Scripture. Now, page 57, definition of theology proper. It's simply the study of the doctrine of God. It's a study of His existence, His attributes, His names, His essence, and His works. I like what Charles Haddon Spurgeon had to say. The proper study of the Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the doings, and existence of the great God which He calls His Father. This is the, if theology is the queen of the sciences, this is the major subject of the believer in Christ. Who is God? You'll notice in the middle of page 57, we have a section on the existence of God under theology proper. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time, but I've summarized a whole lot of debate and faulty views about whether or not God exists. For example, look at the first faulty view. Dogmatic, or you could write above that, theoretical. Dogmatic or theoretical atheism. A means no, theism, God, no God. So dogmatic atheism is defined as there is no God, capital G, or gods, plural. There's just no God or gods. The premise is the material world, not the spiritual physical world, is the ultimate reality. And so you will always hear people talk about, in this whole idea of dogmatic atheism, that that matter has always existed, that matter is eternal. And that would be reflective of their position. The biblical response is really quite clear. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. End of sentence, period. Practical atheism. We may not be atheists, I would trust and hope, but there might be a little flavor of practical atheism in some of us. Notice that practical atheism is defined as living life as if there is no God. Oh, I know there is one, but I just want to live my life as if He doesn't exist and He's certainly not holding me accountable. The premise is God's irrelevant to me. And the biblical response is there's no fear of God in His eyes. Or Psalm 10 verse 4 says it this way, in his pride the wicked do not seek Him. In all his thoughts there's no room for God. Now there are very few atheists who, because atheism basically says that there is no God. That's a declarative statement. In other words, it presumes that I know everything, because if I know 99% of all that's knowable, the 1% I don't know might be that God exists. So it's really not a very philosophically tenable position, atheism. But agnosticism is a little bit more philosophically tenable. It's defined as there's no sure knowledge. Maybe he exists, maybe he doesn't. But how do we know? We can't see him, feel him, touch him, taste him, experiment with him, and all observe him. And so there's no sure knowledge. The premise, it's not possible to know everything. Therefore, God could conceivably exist. But there's no way to know for certain. Since God cannot be scientifically demonstrated or examined, the statement is unprovable. The biblical response comes from the pen of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1. In fact, first three chapters of Romans, Paul's trying to create a premise, and that premise is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in Romans chapter 1, he says that God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people, notice this, who suppress the truth. Paul would say, even to the agnostic, as he would say to the atheist, oh yeah, you do believe there is a God. You just suppress the truth of it. You deny what is right before your face. It's standing before those Swiss Alps in that pristine lake saying, oh, but if there was just someone to thank for such a sight as this. That truth has to be suppressed. They know, verse 19, they know the truth about God. Why? He's made it obvious to them through general revelation. Whether it be creation, whether it be history, whether it be conscience, or if we go one step further with Dr. Geisler, whether it be beauty, through beauty or through music and arts, there is a general whispering that God truly does exist. Polytheism. There are many. The Greek word poly means many. There are many gods, or many finite gods. The premise is that man throughout his history has embraced many gods. Whether you go back to the exalted civilizations that we write about and talk about and exalt historically, the Egyptians, Canaanites, Assyrians, Babylonians, Greeks, Romans, Hindus, Buddhists, so forth and so on, that it is within the history of man that we have always worshipped many gods. The biblical response takes two verses. Notice the first part, 86:8. Among the so-called gods, in other words, if we were to trot out before you descriptions of all the many gods, the so-called many gods, there's none like our God, the true God. But 2 Samuel 7:22 says it a little differently. How great you are, O sovereign Lord. There's no one like you. And, notice the underline, there is no God but you. So, the biblical response is, many gods is a false belief. Turn the page. Pantheism. The word pan means everything or all. Theism, God. So, defined, God is everything and everything is God. The premise is, God is not separate from His creation. That when you see a tree, you're seeing God. When you see the Swiss Alps, you're seeing God. You're not seeing something God has created. which would mean God is separate from creation, but God is in every part of creation, including human beings. When I look at you, I'm seeing God, and I'm seeing God in the trees, and I'm seeing God in everything. So the idea of pantheism is God is everything, everything is in God. Biblical response to that is from the prophet Isaiah, where he talks about the majesty of creation. And he says, haven't you heard? Don't you understand? Are you deaf to the words of God? The words he gave before the world began? He predated creation. Are you so ignorant? God sits above his creation. That means he's separate from it. He is not creation. He is independent of creation. It would be like you and me. If I created something, I'm separate from that which I create. So pantheism fails as well. Proponents of pantheism, that would be certain forms of Hinduism, Zen Buddhism. Honestly, Christian Science maybe be closer into that as well. New Age religions, off the chart. That's Shirley MacLaine and so forth. All right, next page. Here's one a little more difficult. Panentheism, which is not the same as pantheism. Top of page 63, panentheism. God is in everything, but he is distinct from it. The premise is God is in the world like the mind is in the body. I understand that my mind is different from my physical body. But my mind is somehow wrapped up in my physical body. Because if the physical body is completely obliterated, then the mind is gone as well. But my mind is separate from my body, but it's within it. It's within the sphere of my body. Well, panentheism is saying this, is that God is like the divine mind who's in his creation, like mind within a body. The universe is God's body. That would be one pole. The other pole is God's eternal, infinite potential. And that description is what we now call today a current heresy called process theology. So if any of you want to go into process theology, Whitehead, Hartshorne, Schubert, Ogden, they are the ones, and it's all built off of an application of panentheism. The biblical response is this. Who's like the Lord our God? Who's enthroned on high? Who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? There's the idea of distinct from creation, over, above, and outside of creation, not contained in it. If you were a panentheist and you wanted to believe in God, God is almost a prisoner to creation. He's within it. And yet our biblical understanding is God created creation, and he's outside of it. He's bigger than creation. Okay? Now, deism. Many of our founding fathers were deist. Can anyone tell me a deist? Jefferson was a deist. Franklin was a deist. They weren't always consistent deists, but they were deists nonetheless. So, deism is defined this way. God did create the universe. I guess he got bored, and then he left, and let the universe just run on its own. It would be like God, in that sense, is like a watchmaker who creates the watch, winds it up, sets it down, and says, well, enough of that, and leaves. He is transcendent. That's another way of saying holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y. He is wholly other, far beyond, over, above, and beyond us. He is transcendent, but he is not immanent. He's not near us, with us, beside us, if you will, involved with us, or present. So for a deist to say that God created the universe and let it start running on its own, and then he no longer has any personal contact with that, is to say that miracles can't occur, because a miracle is divine intervention into the course of natural events. So a deist would have problems with miracles. Thomas Jefferson took his scissors and he just cut it and pasted a whole new fourth set of Gospels. And I don't think it was more than about 8 or 9 pages. Just very, very brief story. After you remove all of the miracles, for a deist can pray for the providence of God, but does a deist believe God's answers specific prayer? No, God doesn't intervene in that sense. And so a classic deism, God is transcendent, but he's not near or close. We have a biblical response. I'll let you read that, because it says in there that God's not far from any of us. That means he's imminent. So that would destroy that argument for deism. Here's the correct view, bottom of page 63. Theism, or biblical theism. God is an infinite personal God who created the universe, and he intervenes in it from time to time according to the counsel of his own will. He chooses when to intervene. He's not a vending machine that you can force to intervene, but he will intervene from time to time. according to his own will, according to his own purposes. The premise is this: God is both transcendent, beyond us, and he's also immanent with us. When the predictions of the birth of the Messiah / Jesus were being made, one of the descriptions was, "And you will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. That's immanency. He is near to us. He's intimately acquainted with us. That's why we can talk about, we have a personal God, not a generic God, not a transcendent God like the deist, but we have a personal God who's not only over, above, and beyond even that which he has created, but he is intimately, vitally interested in us. I believe that God is intimately interested in every detail of your life, and that we have the capacity for intimacy or personal relationship with God because he is a transcendent, immanent deity. The biblical response, Jesus is saying that I'm going away and I'm going to prepare a place for you and I'll come and get you and all of that. That's both I'm going outside of time to create something for you, but then I'm going to bring you with me. Transcendence and immanency all together. The bottom line, only one view of God is correct. God cannot be both infinite and finite. God cannot be both all-powerful and limited in power. The correct view would be biblical theism. Now, on page 65, we have some arguments, classic arguments for the existence of God. And I'm going to let you read through those, but I just simply want to walk through them, make a brief statement, because we need to get to the actual nature and character of the God who does exist. But there is a cosmological argument that's built upon the idea that creation, the cosmos, if you will, creation is an effect. Therefore, there had to have been an uncaused first cause that produced that effect. That's the cosmological argument. I see the beauty of creation. Who did that? The answer, God did that. The teleological argument is built off of the cosmological in a sense. And it basically says, when you look at that creation, that effect, isn't it marvelously arranged and designed? And so now you have the argument by design, the idea that the cosmos or the universe is intricately designed, intricately woven together, just like a masterful watch. And God, therefore, there must be a watchmaker who's created this intricately designed universe. That would be the teleological. The anthropological, or you might write out beside that, the moral argument, best stated in my favorite book. In fact, I just picked it up the other day and was thumbing through it again. Case for Christianity by C.S. Lewis, a series of lectures that he made in the Second World War, in which he talks about the moral argument of God. And in the moral argument, the idea is this, is that man has an innate consciousness of a sense of rightness and wrongness, of moral oughtness, that we don't have to teach it, it's just built or hardwired within us. If you and I were to see one another and we both smiled and we walked up and you put out your hand to shake hands and I reached back and busted you in the nose, you would be offended. And where is it written in the U.S. Constitution or in the scriptures that I can't bust you in the nose when I see you? And you would say, "You idiot." That is a part of the moral universal law of God, that there's a rightness and a wrongness about the way we treat one another. Even a thief who says, "I see no problem with me being a thief," you steal from him, he's got a problem. Because there is a moral oughtness in the world, and that's what Lewis was saying is, that the innate moral law that we all have hardwired within us by creation suggests that there's a moral lawgiver. All right? The ontological argument is just basically that humankind universally has a concept of God, and this concept of God was placed there by God himself. There's a more sophisticated philosophical argument. It's the weakest of the four, in my opinion, but I'll let you work through those. Notice the box at the bottom of page 65, because this is what's important. These four arguments do not prove with mathematical certainty the existence of God. The Bible never attempts to prove the existence of God. The Bible simply assumes it and begins talking. The first verse of the Bible: "In the beginning, God created." And here's our proof why God exists. The Bible's not interested in that. It just simply makes a declaration. It makes an assumption. While these arguments do not compel belief, they do give a rational explanation of the reasonableness of our belief. And that's the value of the arguments. All right, turn the page. Page 67. We will not spend any time on this. I encourage, well, we will on the nature of God, but let's try to distinguish between something that's very, very fuzzy philosophically. And that is the fact that God is one being or existence or essence or nature, and that God has certain attributes. Now, stretch your brain. Whatever grade you're in, theologically, stretch your brain just a tad. Theoretically, we can talk about the difference between the essence of God and the attributes of God. Theoretically. But in practicality, they're inseparably linked. You can't, in practicality, separate them. Because God is more than the sum of His attributes, but God is inseparably linked to His attributes. We could say it this way: in His essence, God is love, and in His attributes, God is loving. But even that is not getting full justice to it. Look what we said on the notes. God is one being or essence. The essence of God is the full, underline the word nature, the full nature of what God is. Now on page 66, previous page in our supplemental notes, look at the bottom where it says essence and attributes, and look at the second statement that reads this way from Grins. Essence is the fundamental nature of something, apart from which the thing wouldn't be what it is. It's almost a metaphysical definition of the nature of something. There is an essence of Robert Cupp that if you took a part of my essence away, I wouldn't be Robert. Now, that doesn't mean if I lost an arm, I'm not still Robert. It's not physical parts. But there is an essence of who I really am. That's a combination of a whole lot of things that get expressed by my attributes. Oh, he's non-relational. He's quiet and shy. He's an idiot. I mean, those are my attributes. But my essence, the core essence, is something that's completely different. God has one being, one essence, one nature. But He has, by our outward observation, many attributes or perfections. Some would say characteristics, but we steer away from that word a little bit. Notice what one of my professors, Dr. Cook, says. God cannot be reduced to one or more of His attributes. On the other hand, they're not separate from His essence. They're indeed a manifestation of it. Many things can be said about God, naming His attributes, but they affirm only one being. Therefore, there is one being, one essence, with many attributes. And my limitations, intellectually, and my limitations as a teacher, I've exceeded now what I know. So let's move on just to classify some of the attributes. The incommunicable attributes, some theologians define them in two ways, incommunicable and communicable. All that incommunicable means is that when we look at this attribute of God, we can't relate to it as human beings. The communicable attributes we can relate to. God is loving. Okay? I can on occasion be loving. Not always, but I can be. It's a little stretch, but I can be. But God always is, fully, completely, and all in all of the wholeness of who He is. So incommunicable are those attributes where we have a hard time relating to. Turn the page, top of page 69. Here's the first one from a Latin word, aseity, which means self-existence. We've defined it. God is self-existent. Above that, write the word uncaused. When did God start? He didn't. When did God begin? He didn't. He is self-existent and uncaused. If God came into existence and there was a time when God was not, the whole pillars and foundations of philosophy and theology fall apart. God is the uncaused first mover, in the words of theologians. He is self-existent. He is uncaused. But notice this. He is not dependent on anything or anyone. In other words, He is self-sufficient to the max. He's not lacking anything. Now let me give you a practical implication of that. Hold on to your theological hat. He doesn't need you or me. He doesn't even need the world that He created. He is satisfied and fulfilled and complete and self-sufficient within Himself. God has life in Himself. He has no needs. He's complete. He has nothing above Him, nothing beyond Him, nothing below. Well, He's got things, I guess, supposedly below Him, but He has nothing above or beyond Him. He does not need our help. And when you are wringing your hands over the latest crisis of the moment in your personal life, God is not wringing His hands. Because He is totally sufficient, and we will find out later, totally in charge. Described from everlasting to everlasting, He's the eternal existent one. Immutable. He's unchanging. He's not subject to change. He's unchanging and unchangeable in His being, essence, nature, existence. God is not going to, sometime in the future, say, I've had it with being loving. We're going to just pure justice from here on. I might be tempted to do that as a finite human being, sinful, though redeemed. I hope redeemed. But God is not going to change. There are some things that God cannot do, and this is one of them. He cannot change. He cannot change. He cannot act contrary to His unchanging essence and nature, which has always existed outside of time and space. God is the eternal constant, and He never, ever changes. The Scriptures declare that. God, You're always the same. Malachi, I'm the Lord, I do not change. James 1, 17, talking about God, who does not change like shifting shadows. Now, how important is this practically to you? Do you want John 3:16 to abide for all eternity? For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Do you want God to rescind that? No. Correct answer of that is no. And it will not be rescinded. Because that came out of the essence and the nature of God, who is unchanging for all time. Time doesn't really even apply to Him. There's a box there. Does God change His mind? You're saying, wait a minute. I remember God repented of the evil and so forth. I'll let you read on that page 76 a little article on immutability and does God really change His mind? Does He repent? And there's some explanation for that. Bottom of the page, 69, infinity. That's a broad category, infinity, that many other attributes are related to. Infinity basically means God's without limits other than His self-limitation. He is bound only to His nature and His essence, not His manifestations. He can manifest Himself as a bush burning but not being consumed. He can manifest Himself as a voice that Samuel hears and he runs in and asks Eli about. He can manifest Himself in a number of different ways, but yet God is without limits within His nature or essence. Will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even highest heaven, cannot contain You. How much less this temple I have built? God is infinite, without limits. Next page, let's jump down to perfection. Perfection is defined as God is complete. The word perfect in biblical thinking is maturity or completion or not lacking anything. A mature believer is not lacking. He is complete. When God says, be perfect as I am perfect, He's saying, be complete, be fulfilled or complete. So God is complete, He's perfect, He's finished. In Him there is, here's the key phrase, nothing lacking. When we say that God is perfect, He doesn't lack anything. There's not a perfection or an attribute or a characteristic that God ought to have to really be a really great God. If you want to suggest some, then you're out of bounds. You're off base. God is fully complete within Himself. He's not lacking anything. Look at eternity. Next one, number 5 at the bottom of 71. God is not bound by limitations of time. This is an aspect of infinity as related to time. He is not bound by limitations of time. Now listen very carefully, folks. Here's a brain noodle. Sharpen up your thinking. God has no beginning, has no end. From everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. Okay? God brought into existence creation, and that's when time began. So God was before time, and then God created time. God lives independent of time. So there is a sense in which God eternally resides within the past, present, and future. What for Him is the eternal now. Now, without going into a long rabbit chase, how's that going to affect our understanding of foreknowledge and predestination? I don't know. That's for you to think about. It's your brain noodle, not mine. But the idea is true and valid, and that is that God created time, and so therefore God is independent of time. When we as believers in Jesus Christ die, and we say, according to the Scripture, we enter into the presence of God, do we enter into time and space, or do we exit time and space? That's another brain noodle. You think about that. God, however, is not bound by time. Let's turn the page. Omnipresence. Omni meaning all presence, all present, always present, every present everywhere. God is present everywhere. This is another aspect of infinity. Now he's not bounded as to space. There are no spatial limitations for him. I would like to welcome today to teach for us for a moment or two, Carl Sagan, who just finished his series on PBS, The Cosmos. And Carl Sagan is going to expand our mind on how vast and immense the cosmos are. How many of you have seen any portions of that by Carl Sagan? It's just amazing, amazing, the unbelievable stretch of all of the universe, of the many galaxies and so forth, of the many, many billions upon billions upon billions of stars and all of that, the immensity of the universe. Holding that thought, thank you, Carl, you can leave. Holding that thought, the Bible teaches that God is present everywhere. Did you just have your God expanded? Can you imagine there is no place in the created universe where God does not reside, who is not present in His essence and nature? God is present everywhere. There are no spatial limitations. Sometimes they call this the immensity of God. Burkhoff, an old theologian, said He transcends all spatial limits, as yet is present in every point of space with His whole being. Now I'm out in eternity future, and I just wonder if we're not going to have the opportunity to endlessly explore the universe, and everywhere we go, God is there. Well, my brain is already on overload. Let's move to verse number 7. God is unity or simplicity. By unity, we mean there's not there's not more than one God. God is one, not two or three. Simplicity means that God has one part, not two, three, four, or five parts. Characteristics are not parts of God. They are expressions of who He is, not independent pieces of Him. Here's God is the love, and here's the piece of Him that's called justice, and so forth. No, God is unity and simplicity. He is uncompounded, as theologians would say. Now, you'll have noticed on the left-hand side of the pages, I have taken some of the major theologians and how they categorize the attributes of God. If you want to do further study of what the church fathers and others have thought about the attributes of God, we, on page 73, now want to move to the communicable attributes, the one that we have a little flavor with. We can identify with a little bit. Spirituality. God in His essence is spirit. When we come to faith in Christ, we are born again. We have, within our spirit, we have the ability to commune with God. So there is a likeness, a similarity. But God is defined in His full, complete nature and essence. He is spirit, not a spirit. And He is immaterial and distinct from the world or from matter. God is spirit. He is not of the category spirit beings. Angels are spirit beings. He's in His own category. He is spirit, not a spirit. Next page, top of 75, omniscience, omniscience, all knowledge. God is called the logos or the wisdom of the world. He is all-knowing. There are no limits or boundaries on what God knows. God is all-knowing, perfect and complete without limitation. God knows everything and everyone, actual and possible, from all eternity. Did you hear that? God knows everything, actual and potential. I've given a couple of verses on that. We'll get to them in a moment. But what this basically means is God can't learn anything new. You can't teach Him something new, and He adds that to His reservoir of knowledge. He knows everything that's knowable. And He knows everything knowable that's actually here. He knows everything knowable that could be. Now, how does that get practical? In the ageless past, in eternity past, according to all theologians, God is determining, before He creates the world, What this means is God knows that the world He created, that mankind would sin, and it would require a Savior, and so forth. So that wasn't plan B, that after Adam and Eve ate the apple, then God said, oh, now what are we going to do? As if it caught Him off guard. He's all-knowing. He knows everything actual. He knows everything potential. What this means is the reality we live in is the best of all possible realities in order to accomplish God's great cause, and that is of having redeemed humanity with Him in eternity future forever. Now, we can say, well, yeah, but we don't like evil and suffering and all that. This is the best possible world to get to the even better eternal world. That's the idea behind God is all-knowing. That also means that you can't hide anything from Him. There's no closet. There's no even dirty little closet that only you have the key to. You go into that closet. I call it my closet of sin. You go into the closet of sin, and God's there saying, yeah, what are you going to do now? And that's a part of the crass rebellion of man. There's a sense in which we know God's there and present, and we do it anyway. We say it anyway. We whatever. All right, omniscience. Is it actual? The Scripture says, He counts the stars, calls them by name. How great is our Lord? His power is absolute. Here's the phrase. His understanding is beyond comprehension. Actual. But then Matthew 11, talk about an eye-opening verse of Scripture. Remember that passage, Matthew 11? Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Circle the next word. If. Does that sound potential? Might have been, could have been. If the miracles performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. Even Chorazin, Bethsaida, and all of that, if you look back into your history, even the gross sin for the destruction of Tyre and Sidon and the discipline upon them, if they had seen what you had seen, people would have repented. So what this demonstrates for us is Jesus has not, or God has not only actual knowledge, but He also has potential knowledge as well. And so where does this practically hit me is if He knows the best possible scenario for reality, if He knows everything and nothing can be hidden from His sight, then what does that say to me about trusting Him fully and completely? What does that say about the 66 books of the Bible that He has miraculously provided for me that tell me everything God wants me to know, but not everything I want to know, but everything God wants me to know? I got 1,000 questions on creation alone that are not addressed in this book. But God says, this is all you need. And you'll have eternity future to figure out the rest of it. Okay? God's knowledge is infinite. Your knowledge is finite. And when you die and go to heaven, you will not have infinite knowledge. You'll not then know everything. You will be able to add to your finite knowledge, more finite knowledge, more finite knowledge, more finite knowledge. We may spend all of eternity learning more and more about God and His ways and His works than just simply we show up in heaven and go, oh, I suddenly know everything. No, you're not going to know everything. You're going to have read Randy Alcorn. That will give you a nice little flavor. Truth. God is absolute, 100% truth. God is true, real reality. God is truthful, perfectly reliable. God is faithful. You can count on Him to fulfill His promises. He's wholly true in His nature, His words, and His works. Practical implication, God's promises will never fail. God is always going to be faithful to Himself. He will always be the true God. He will always be the genuine God. He will always act in accordance with His perfect nature and His perfect essence. He will never deviate from that. He will therefore never give you a raw deal. In all of His dealings with humanity as a whole and with you as a person, He will be perfectly loving and just and righteous. Well, let's turn the page. We'll get to it. Next one, goodness. God is wholly good in His character of benevolence, mercy, and grace. God is the source of all in the universe that is good. None of the moral attributes are ever exercised to the exclusion of the other. God never says, today, I'm having a bad day. So today, there'll be no goodness. Listen, this is very important for us. God always exercises all of His attributes in all of His dealings with all of humanity. Now let me share with you how practical that gets. And you think about this. You may not buy into it, but think about it. If that's true, do you believe in your heart of hearts that God is always loving? Do you? Do you believe in your heart of hearts that God is always just? Perfectly just. So is the act of sending an unbeliever to hell a loving act? Let's move on to holiness. Page 77. Defined. Because God possesses absolute perfection in all of His attributes. Hear this. Because God possesses absolute perfection, He is set apart from the universe and He's set apart from sin or sinfulness. Do you realize that in the Old Testament, if you touched a dead animal, you became ceremonially unclean? But do you realize that God can maintain His moral purity and still have interaction with sinful man? And it does not change His moral purity. As a matter of fact, Jesus, the God-man, in the full counsel of God before creation itself, Jesus determined that the Father had designed a plan of redemption, the Son would implement the plan of redemption, the Holy Spirit would apply the plan of redemption, before there was ever a creation or ever even the fall of humanity. And then when it came time for the Son to live on the planet, to be the moral substitute, the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, when He goes to the cross, as He's right there at the verge of the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane, He's in the prayer, and in His full, complete, 100% humanity, though not denying that He was full 100% deity, within His humanity, He's praying, "Father, is there a plan B? Is there any way that I can avoid going to the cross?" Now, I would ask you, was He afraid of the pain? I don't think so. I think the only thing He was afraid of would be, for the first time in His existence as the God-man, that He would bear the stain, the taint, and the ugliness of sin in Him, in Himself. Your sin and mine. All the sin of every human being that's ever been created or ever will be created, all sin, past, present, and future, the eternal now, looking outside of time, seeing that all of that sin had to be judged in one righteous substitutionary atonement where the spotless Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. And I think Jesus shrunk back from that in His humanity and said, "But nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Holiness. Holiness is anchored in the very nature or essence of God. It's not contaminated by interactions with Satan or with sinful human beings. Love and holiness are the prime motives in all of God's activities. The implication is that God is free from all purity, is free from all stain of His holy purity in intent as well as in action. All right, let's turn the page. Righteousness, those are God's... closely related to His holiness, God's demands, laws, and actions. They're exactly right. They're perfect. Sovereignty, we talk about the sovereign will of God, the sovereign power of God working together. We could talk about the permissive will of God, the directive will of God, or the preceptive will of God, and the decretive, but basically it means God's the ruler. He's in charge of His universe. In panorama of the Bible, we say it this way. Who has the right to rule? The King of the universe has the right to rule. He alone has the right to rule. He exercises His sovereignty because He is the capital S, sovereign of all. And so we see His characteristic there as well. Turn the page, if you would, to page 81. We'll not go through the primary names of God. You'll find in the Old Testament, there are three primary words used. You'll find in the New Testament, there are three primary words used. But on the left-hand side, page 80, I have some compound Hebrew names. Through the years, people are always asking me, what does El Roy mean? It means God who sees. Or Jehovah Jireh, or Yahweh Yireh. God will provide, and so forth. So I have some common Hebrew compound names for you on the left-hand side of the page. Let's turn to page 85. We will not be able to give near the attention to the triunity, but we're going to simply give you enough information to start your own study of this. I recall, and I quote later in the workbook, the man who tries to deny the Trinity will lose his soul. The man who tries to understand the Trinity will lose his mind. And so we're in that situation. The biblical support is based on two affirmations. Affirmation number one, God exists as one. Remember, simplicity, unity, singularity. But also, the Bible declares that God exists as three distinct persons, or personalities, if you will. Technically, it's not the personality of God, but personalities, plural, in God. The definition, look at the definition. A reference to the doctrine of that God is one and yet exists eternally in three persons. I would like for you to notice on the side page, page 84, here are four theological statements that are necessary to understand the doctrine of the Trinity. I'm going to let you work through those, but those are there for your further study. I also talk about the fact in the Old Testament there's plural pronouns used with God, and does that make any difference? Page 86, the concept of Trinity is seen in a little bit different way, that God is personified as wisdom, or as the Word, or as the Spirit of God. But what I'd like for you to do is look at page 90. We want to look at the diagram that is a historical diagram that's been used for centuries and centuries to try to capture the two statements, that God is one but reveals Himself in three persons. In the diagram, you'll notice that the diagram in the center of it, God. At each of the poles, we have the three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Starting with the Father at the top, the Father, go to the center of the diagram, the center of the triangle, God, the Father is God. On the left-hand side, the Son is God. Right-hand side, the Holy Spirit is God. In your notes, I defend those statements with Scripture. So you can go back and see the validation of that through the Scriptures that I quote. But please notice that the outside arms, if you will, or lines on the outside, the Father is not the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. That's what we call modalism. If you think there's an ancient heresy that says that God is one, that's the whole teaching of the Old Testament, but He just reveals Himself in three roles. For example, I'm a husband, I'm a father, and I am a pastor. Those are three roles, but I'm just one person. That's not the Trinity. That's modalism. In fact, that's an ancient heresy. So what we're going to discover is that no illustration is going to be able to capture this infinite biblical concept. We have some illustrations. Turn the page to page 93. One analogy that some have used is the concept of triple point in chemistry. That's the temperature and pressure at which the three phases of solid, liquid, and gas coexist in thermodynamic equilibrium. That it's one substance, but it manifests itself in three parts, if you will, or not persons, of course, but in parts. For example, the next sentence. For water, it's that condition where ice, steam, or gas, and liquid coexist in equilibrium. That's 32 degrees Fahrenheit at 4.6 degrees or 4.6 millimeters of pressure. That's what chemists call triple point. But even that breaks down, as do other popular analogies. Point four, egg. You got the yolk, you got the white, you got the shell. They form one egg. But even if you really push it, it's a weak analogy. Or man, body, soul, spirit, or the primary colors, red, blue, yellow, and so forth. Some have tried to say, okay, what about mathematically? All right, just think with me. Believe for a moment there's a blackboard behind me, and I'm putting on that blackboard 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals, fill it in, 3. 1 plus 1 plus 1 actually equals 3. So that's tritheism. But what if it's 1 times 1 times 1 equals 1. Now you have at least an idea of how 3 can be 1. The equals means the same. So whether it's 1 to the third power, 1 times 1 times 1, or the number 1, the result, the equals, to the right of the equals, 1, it's still threeness and oneness. Even so, we find ourselves at the box. Try to explain it, you'll lose your mind. Try to deny it, you'll lose your soul. On page 92 on the left-hand side are two major heresies, tritheism or modalism. That's just for further study for those who are really energized by this kind of thinking. All right, you have a lot of things. Here's my suggestion for you. I think it would be of great value. Go back, and what I've gone through very, very fast, go back and read it through more carefully. Jot notes to yourself. As you work through it, look at some of the supplemental material if you can. Ask others questions. Try to convey some of these truths to other people and see if you understand it. Because if you can teach it to somebody else, then you probably understand it, at least to some degree. And you've got plenty of things that you could move forward on. That's going to complete our time. I want to pray, and then we'll move on. Father, thank you for the goodness of the Scripture and the depth of it. Thank you, God, that you of an infinite quality are not easy to understand, but that you stretch us in our finiteness to try to grapple with infinite concepts. We are humbled before your revelation. We are humbled before your existence. And we desire to walk with you, with knowledge of you, and that knowledge would change the way that we think, act, and behave. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.